Father, our prayer now is that you would open up our eyes and cause us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Father, as we hear the words that you, by your Spirit, inspired John to write, Lord, we ask that you would cause this argument that Jesus is making to grip us and never let us go. Father, we pray that you would cause these words and this flow of thought to so take hold of our hearts and minds that they would remove us from concern for what worldly people think and make us supremely concerned for your opinion. Make us supremely concerned for pleasing you, for living for your glory and not the glory of the world. Father, we ask that you would cause the words of this passage to put us into your strong hand where none can snatch us out. Lord, we pray that you would be awakening people in this room this morning who don't know you. We pray that you would be making hearts live. And we pray, Lord, that you would convince us all of the truth of what Jesus says. We love you. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for this time that we have to study it. We thank you for these living words, these words of eternal life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a time in Israel's history when the nation went out to battle, led by King Saul. And on this particular day, Jonathan, Saul's son, gave Israel the victory. He led the troops of Israel to overcome their enemies. And Saul, in his moral confusion and lostness, wanted to put Jonathan to death at the end of the battle. There was another time in the book of Samuel when David actually delivered a city from an opposing army. And then Saul came and surrounded that city. And that city wanted to take David and hand him over to Saul. Something like that is happening in this passage in John chapter 5. I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 5. And in this passage, Jesus, in the first part of the passage, verses 1 through 18, has healed this man who was 38 years lame. And in response to what he's done, they start to bring accusations against Jesus. And in response to these accusations, because this healing was done on the Sabbath, Jesus says, "My Father is working." And what he means is, it's the Sabbath, and my Father is working on the Sabbath. And then he goes on to say, "And I also am working." So Jesus' explanation of why it is okay for him to work on the Sabbath, when everyone is supposed to honor the day and keep it holy, is because he's equal with God. And the Jews understand this in John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And last week we looked at verses 19 through 30, where Jesus explains to his opponents that he only does what he sees the Father doing. And then he goes on to say that the Father is going to show him even greater things so that people can marvel at what the Father gives Jesus to do. And so Jesus begins to talk about how the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and live, and they're going to come out of the tombs, and moreover, he will be the one who executes judgment upon those who have been raised from the dead. And that brings us to John 5, verses 31 through 47. And in this passage, it's as though Jesus recognizes that his opponents, these people with whom he's interacting, these people for whom he's explaining that it's okay for him to heal on the Sabbath, it's as though he recognizes they're not going to take my word for this. They're not going to believe me telling them, "I'm God, I see what the Father is doing, that authorizes me to heal on the Sabbath." And so what Jesus does is he starts to bring out these supporting witnesses, these people who are going to testify to him. And I think the main point of this passage, John 5, 31 through 47, is this. In order to know God, if we would know God, we must accept the testimony to the truth that's given by these witnesses that Jesus brings out on his behalf. These witnesses include John the Baptist, the miracles that Jesus does, the Father himself, the Scriptures, and Moses. So it's really simple. If you want to know God, believe the witnesses. Believe the testimony given by the witnesses. As we walk through this passage, I want to say a word about its structure. And then the structure of the passage is going to inform the structure of the sermon. Because I believe that expository preaching is this. Expository preaching is the main point of the passage is the main point of the sermon. And the structure of the passage provides the structure for the sermon. So on that conviction, I'm going to say a word about the structure of the sermon, and then we're going to walk through the passage according to that structure. But let me set up my statements about the structure of the passage in this way. In our culture, the world that we live in, you and I, we all know what a sitcom is. We all know what a situation comedy is. Now, I'll be honest with you, I haven't watched sitcoms in a very long time. The last sitcoms I watched were, I was a kid, and we're talking about The Cosby Show and Cheers, you know. This is ages ago, so I don't even know the names of the new sitcoms. But I bet they last 30 minutes, and I bet in about the first 10 minutes, you get the characters and the situations sort of introduced. And then in the next 10 minutes, there's a crisis, there's a problem, and then in the last 10 minutes, that's resolved. There you go. We all know what's coming, right? You flip on the television, and it's a sitcom, and there's this problem at the beginning, and you know at the end of this half hour, the problem is going to be resolved. You know the form of a sitcom. Well, in the days of Jesus, they didn't have sitcoms. They had passages. They had text. And they understood what was coming when they came upon a text. And often, they could expect that a text would be structured such that the beginning would correspond to the end, and all the parts in between would match one another, and there would be this sort of point in the middle that was the big idea of this passage. And today we refer to this sort of structure where the beginnings and ends match, and then the middle parts match, and it leads to this point. We refer to this as a chiasm, and that's from the Greek word, or the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. So there's a chiastic structure, I think, to this passage, and it's in your bulletin. And we're going to walk through and look at this passage. We're going to start with the beginning, verses 31 and 32 of John 5, and then we're going to go look at verses 45 through 47. And what we'll see there is that there's testimony at the beginning, and then there's an accusation that comes at the end. And then as we move in from there, verses 33 through 35, we'll see that we've got the Baptist's lamp, and then in verses 41 through 44, there will be a discussion of true glory. Then in verses 36 and 37, the first part of verse 37, we'll see that the Father and the miracles testify, and that's matched by verses 39 and 40 where the Scriptures testify. And in the middle of this, the point of all this, as Jesus interacts with his opponents, is the simple fact that they do not know God. And the reason that we know that they don't know God is because they reject all this testimony. So let's look together at the testimony in verses 31 and 32, and then we'll look at the accusation in verses 45 through 47. As I said a moment ago, it's like Jesus recognizes that his accusers are not going to be accepting the claims that he's making. And so, as a result of this recognition, he says in verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." He seems to understand, I'm claiming to be God, and you've understood that I'm claiming to be God. Verse 18, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And it's as though he's acknowledging, this is a difficult claim for you to believe, and before you believe it, you should demand strong evidence. So maybe you're sitting here this morning, And you're thinking to yourself, these people really believe that this man that got himself crucified was God incarnate. That's right. We believe that. We believe that. And we believe it because of the strong evidence that Jesus provides in this passage. He starts to introduce that evidence. As he says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Just as an observation, notice how verses 31 and 32 both speak of bearing witness and testimony and then truth. You see that in verse 31, I alone bear witness about myself. My testimony is not true. Then verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me. I know that his testimony is true. So there are going to be about six references to bearing witnesses and then four more references to testimony in verses 31 through 39. So this is a major theme in this passage. In addition to this emphasis on testimony and truth, look down at verse 45. There's going to be an accusation made. And the accusation is going to be brought against the guilty. And just as Jesus recognized in verse 31 that his own testimony would be disputed, so also he seems to recognize in verse 45 that if someone's going to accuse his opponents, it can't be Jesus. Someone else is going to have to bring this accusation against them because they're accusing him. Look at verse 45. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. And then, so just as he says, okay, I know my testimony is disputed. There's another who bears witness about me. So now he says, don't think that I'm going to be the one who accuses you. There's another who accuses you. And he says there in verse 45, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. So they think that Moses is supporting their cause. That's why he says there in verse 45, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. They think, look, Moses gave the Sabbath, and that's arguing against you, Jesus. You just worked on the Sabbath. You've broken the Sabbath. Moses stands against you. And Jesus takes their witness, and he turns the tables on them, and he says, Moses is the one who is going to accuse you. Moses is not on your side. He's on my side. And then Jesus here, he says in verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. What's Jesus talking about? How could Moses have written about Jesus? I think Jesus is appealing to the way that Moses spoke of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And then I think Jesus is talking about the way that in Genesis 5:29, Noah is looked at as the one who hopefully is going to roll back the curses of Genesis 3:17. And then you get to Abraham, and these promises are spoken in Genesis 12:1-3, promises that continue the promise from Genesis 3:15. And then there's the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49:8-12. And then there's the word about the scepter that would arise out of Judah in Numbers 24:17, and the prophet who would come like Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. So I think that all these passages and many, many more, Jesus is saying, look, the story that Moses was telling in the Pentateuch, it's a story that's going to be fulfilled in me. It's about me coming as the Redeemer. And notice how Jesus doesn't treat the difference between himself and his opponents as a difference in interpretation. Look at verse 46 again. He says to them, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Their problem is not a problem of interpretation. Their problem is a problem of unbelief. They have looked at the Pentateuch and they have not believed Moses. They have missed the whole point of the Pentateuch. If they believed Moses, they would believe Jesus. Look at verse 47. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So there's testimony at the beginning, then there's accusation. The testimony of Jesus is true. And the accusations of Moses are devastating. We should believe Jesus. We should take his word. And we should believe that what Moses wrote is fulfilled in Jesus. So that's the outer section. We move in now to verses 33 through 35. There in verse 32, Jesus had said, "There is another who bears witness about me." Now, what Jesus is going to build to is the revelation of who it is that bears witness about him. He's going to start building toward who it is that bears witness about him by beginning with John the Baptist here in verse 33. But John the Baptist is not the one he's talking about in verse 32. We'll get eventually to the one that he's talking about. In fact, look at verse 37, where at the beginning of that verse he says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness." So that's what he's building to. He's building toward the claim that God the Father bears witness about himself. He starts with John the Baptist, and he says here in verse 33, "You sent to John." And I think what Jesus has in view here is that encounter back in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, where the Pharisees from Jerusalem send priests and Levites out to John the Baptist, and they ask him, "Who are you?" And John says, I'm not the Christ. And they say, "Well, then are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." And they say, "Well, then give us an answer." And he says, "I am the one who comes preparing the way." And he quotes Isaiah 40. And then he says, "But among you stands one you do not know, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." So they sent to John, and Jesus says here, "And he has borne witness to the truth." Now, the truth to which John bore witness was that Jesus was the one who was coming, that Jesus would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Essentially, the truth to which John bore witness is stated in John 5:24, part of this whole ongoing conversation here. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So believing the one who sent Jesus entails accepting the whole perspective that Jesus is reflecting as he says these words. That's what the Baptist bore witness to. Now Jesus explains why he appeals to the Baptist in verse 34. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man." Why does he say that? Why does Jesus say, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man"? I think he says that because he's the Word made flesh. Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is God. And being God, he doesn't need the Baptist to testify to him. He doesn't need that testimony, but he's trying to convince people who don't believe him. And so he goes on to say there in verse 34, "But I say these things so that you may be saved." He's willing to bring this testimony in to convince these detractors that he's facing. Then he explains the Baptist's role in verse 35. He says, "The Baptist was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Lamp, and they rejoiced in his light. This recalls John 1. Remember John 1:8? He himself was not the light, but he came as a witness to the light. And then John writes, "The true light, which gives life to every man, was coming into the world." So John the Baptist was a lamp, and that lamp was pointing to the true light, which is Jesus. Jesus indicates that his opponents enjoyed the Baptist's light for a short time. So there's verses 33 through 35. Now, look down at the matching section beginning in verse 41 and continuing through verse 44. And the reason we're doing this is because the Baptist's light pointed toward Christ's radiant glory. Now, in verse 34, Jesus, you could render what Jesus says there, "I do not receive testimony from man." Look at verse 41, where he says, "I do not receive glory from people." He doesn't receive testimony from man. He doesn't receive glory from man. What Jesus is saying here in these two matching statements is, I'm not authenticated by people. I'm already authentic. And I don't need their testimony to make me authentic. Nor am I made glorious by the shining of the lamp of the Baptist. Jesus is glorious already. Jesus is authentic. And then he states the reason that his opponents reject him in verse 42. He says to them, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." I can't imagine more condemning words for a prophet of Israel to speak to people of Israel. This is the heart of who they are. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God." And here he is saying to them, you don't love God. Those who love God would not merely enjoy the lamp of the Baptist for a short while. Do you remember what those followers of John the Baptist did back in John 1? Back in John 1, followers of the Baptist hear the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And what did they do? "See ya, John, we're following him." They let the Baptist point them to Christ, and they begin to follow Jesus as a result of the Baptist's testimony. That's not what these people, these opponents of Jesus, have done. Those who love God love the one whom God sent. They don't try to kill him. And I would ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? Do you hear Jesus engage in a dispute like this? And is there this visceral reaction within you like, why can't you people see the goodness of what he's doing? He just healed this man. Why are you carping at him? Do you read the words of Jesus and automatically side with him? Do you view these opponents as wicked thugs who are worthy of condemnation? You ought to. You ought to. We want to love the one whom God has sent. We want to love with God. We want to side with God with everything that we are. Love with God. We want to love God. I misspoke there. Now, as proof that Jesus' opponents don't love God, look at what Jesus says in verse 43. He says, "I have come in my Father's name." Now, I think what he means here is, I have come authorized by my Father. And he's been explaining, back in verses 19 through 30, that he does what he sees the Father doing. So it's the Father who is authorizing Jesus. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." Now, Jesus is going to give us an analogy, a human analogy, to help us understand the import of this. So he goes on to say there in verse 43, "If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Let's think about this for just a minute. What does he mean when he says, "If another comes in his own name, you will receive him"? I think what he means is something like this. If someone comes claiming to tell the truth and saying something like, "I give you my word of honor that this is reality." You know, he's coming in his own name. He's coming sort of with his own integrity put on the line. If someone comes in his own name, we tend to believe them, at least until they prove themselves to be unreliable. But those who come in their own name, those who come claiming to be telling the truth based on their own integrity, they tend to be believed. Jesus, by contrast, has been basing his claims on the fact that he is the one sent by the Father. He's come on behalf of the Father, and they have not received him. Jesus has come from God, and the fact that his opponents don't receive him shows, it proves, that his opponents place the opinion of men over the opinion of God. What Jesus is saying here is, you'll take the word of honor given by men, but you reject the one who comes in the name of the Father. So in response, Jesus argues that his opponents care more about men than they care about God. They honor men more than they honor God. And as we consider these things, I would just ask you to look at your life and to look at the way that you respond to what happens in your life. Whose opinion is determinative for you? The opinions of other people or the opinions of God? This really boils down to the question, do you live to please man or do you live to please God? Look at what Jesus asks in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? This is this whole idea of people coming in their own name and then the way that they honor and esteem one another. They're receiving glory from one another. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What Jesus is getting at here is the way that those who allow the esteem of other humans, the opinions of men, the honor of people, those things inform their value system. And what Jesus is saying is, people who live that way will not be able to believe what they cannot see. They can see the reactions of people. They can see the opinions of people. They won't be able to believe what they don't see. Those who accept the arguments that Jesus is making in this passage, they're going to be taking His word for it. They're going to be believing His claims about the Father. They can't see the Father. They didn't see the Father send Jesus. So they're going to be believing what they cannot see. And Jesus here says that those who care primarily about glory from other people will not be able to believe. That's what He's getting at when He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I've read people who write things like this. They'll say things like, you know, it would really be a comfort to have certainty about what the world is, what the world is for, about who made the world. It would be so comforting to know that there's this sovereign God up there who's in control of everything, who made everything that is, and who's clearly articulated how He wants me to live in the Bible. That would be such a comfort. I just can't believe it. If you want to come to a place where you believe it, what's going to have to happen for you is your opinion of God is going to have to get bigger than your opinion of people. Because it's people who have told you that God didn't create the world. And it's people who have told you that there are no moral absolutes. And it's people who have told you that this Christian account of salvation in the Bible is not really to be relied upon. And it's people who have told you that people are going to bring about the restoration of the world through organization or whatever, government, whatever. It's all people. You're going to have to come to a place where your opinion of what God says in the Bible is bigger than and eclipses your opinion of what people say. And if you come to that place, you'll take the Bible's account of creation and the Bible's account of morality and the Bible's account of salvation and the Bible's account of how God is going to restore the world over what people say every time. In order to believe that God the Father sent Jesus, that Jesus is indeed the God, the Son, we must seek the glory that comes from the only God. Verse 44. Seek the glory that comes from the only God. That is to say, you have to care more about the glory of God than you care about the glory of people. Let's compare those two for just a second. The glory that comes from people is temporary. The glory that comes from God is forever. The glory that comes from people is often false. It's based on false impressions. It's unwarranted. It's unearned. And it's often shown to be wrong. The glory that comes from God is true. God never operates on false impressions or wrong estimations of reality. The glory that comes from God is infinitely worth more. It's worth infinitely more than the glory that comes from people. We should seek this glory that comes from the only true God. So the lamp of the Baptist, there in verses 33 through 35, that lamp of the Baptist points to the true glory of God in Christ that we read about in verses 41 through 44. That brings us to verses 36 and the first part of verse 37. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John." So this goes back to verse 32, where Jesus, having introduced his own testimony and how that's disputed in verse 31, he says in verse 32, "There's another who bears witness about me." Then he starts talking about John the Baptist. Then he gets to verse 36 and he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." So it wasn't the Baptist who was the other in verse 32. It's what he's going to talk about now. He says, "The works that the Father has given me," here in verse 36, "to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." What's Jesus talking about? Jesus is going all the way back to what started this whole dispute. What started this dispute was the fact that he healed that man on the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying to his opponents is, the fact that I healed that man ought to indicate to you that I'm good and that I come from God. The fact that this man who was 38 years lame is now walking around carrying his mat should prove to you that God sent me and that it's the power of God at work in me. The works bear witness, Jesus says. And then it's not just the works. Look at the start of verse 37. "And the Father, who sent me, has himself borne witness about me." Now, as I was studying this passage, the question that came to me as I came to this point was, how? At this point in the Gospel of John, how has the Father borne witness to Jesus? Later, over in John 12, Jesus is going to pray to the Father, and a voice is going to come from heaven. People are going to think it's thundered. They're going to dispute what's happened. Here, though, that hasn't happened yet. So I think what Jesus means when he says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me," is the way that the Baptist testified back in John 1. You remember they send that emissary out to the Baptist. They ask him who he is. And the Baptist says, "The one who sent me to baptize told me that the one on whom the Spirit would come down and remain would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit." So I think the Father bore witness about Jesus by telling the Baptist that, and then by sending the Spirit to Jesus. So the Father testified to Jesus by sending the Spirit to remain upon him, and the Father testified to Jesus by informing the Baptist that that would happen. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." And then look down at verse 39. Not only has the Father borne witness by sending the Spirit, informing the Baptist, verse 39, the Father has borne witness to Jesus by inspiring the Scriptures to testify to Jesus. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So the Jews search the Scriptures, but they don't find there God's testimony to the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David, who would accomplish salvation. They seek life from the Scriptures, and they don't realize that Scripture testifies to Jesus, and that only by believing in the one whom the Father sent can they have the life they seek. So the opponents of Jesus have based their hopes on the Bible, but they've missed the whole point of the Bible. which is that God will raise up the seed of the woman who will be the one who will kill the dragon and get the girl. God will raise up the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head and save his people through that judgment, displaying the glory of God. This is what Jesus fulfills, and this is what the opponents of Jesus fail to see. And that brings us to the middle of verse 37 and verse 38, where Jesus puts his finger on the problem that his opponents have. This statement is at the center of this chiastic structure, and this statement explains why the opponents of Jesus react negatively to him healing on the Sabbath, which was a good thing for him to do. This statement explains why they reject his argument about how the Father continuing to work on the Sabbath validates him continuing to work on the Sabbath. This statement explains why they have rejected the testimony of John the Baptist, of the miracles that Jesus does, of the Father himself, and of the Scriptures. This statement in John 5, 37 and 38 will explain why they're going to crucify him. So Jesus, at the beginning of verse 37, referred to the way that the Father bore witness to him, and he continues there in verse 37 saying, "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent." The first part there at the end of verse 37 reminds us of the passage that was read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. That in that passage, Moses said, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." So whereas, as Moses, those who experienced what Moses was talking about at Mount Sinai, they heard God speak the Ten Commandments, the opponents of Jesus haven't heard God's voice. They haven't heard him speak. If they had heard God's voice in the Scriptures, they would believe the one who sent Jesus, the Father. John 5, 24. They would have life. If they saw Jesus for who he is, they would see the image and likeness of God. Jesus will say later in the Gospel of John, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If they believed Jesus, Jesus will say later in John 15, he'll say, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." And then he'll go on to say, "If my words abide in you, I will abide in you." The opponents of Jesus don't believe him. They don't hear the voice of God. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. They don't see the form of God. Jesus is the image of the unseen God. They do not have God's word, the written word in the Scriptures, the living word Christ, abiding in them. Verse 37 and 38 again, "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent." Do you want to know God? I think this ought to be everyone's life quest. This ought to be what you live for. Believe Jesus. Believe that God sent Jesus. Do you want to hear the voice of God? Listen to Jesus. Listen to Scripture. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. Do you want to see God? Look Christ full in the face. He who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Let's pray. Father, make us those who have heard your voice and seen your form and who have your word abiding in us precisely because we have found this argument that Jesus has made to be compelling. Lord, make this argument more compelling than any other string of premises leading to a conclusion that we will encounter in our lives. Lord, make us people who care more about your glory than anything else in the world. Make us those who live to please you, not man. Make us those who don't care about the opinions of rebels, but who live to seek the glory of the only God. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.